It's nice to be back here again. And what a reminder that we start with Holy Communion. All of us here, I assume most of us here, know forgiveness of God. So, in some way, what I'm talking about today is an old message for you. But yet, I think I want to talk about it for a couple of reasons. As we go through the presentation, it would become clear why we want to look at this beautiful section. But the whole world at this moment, you see all the chaos that's happening in the world. The entire world, except for a select group of Christians, do not believe they have sin. They don't believe they need forgiveness. And they don't believe they need Jesus to forgive their sins. Matter of fact, there are a few, when you're looking at the rest of the world, there are a few that are willing to say, yes, he is a historical figure. They're willing to say, yes, he was a good man. They are willing to say, yes, he gave lots of wonderful teachings. But what we don't hear them say is, he is willing to forgive sins, which means we are sinful people. So that's the reason I'm looking today at a theme that the theme is Son of Man's authorities, because I'm going to talk about two things that Jesus says that he has authority for, one today and one next Sunday, and especially today about the Son of Man's authority to forgive sins. Okay, so that's going to be our theme. But I'm going to go through a couple of slides. Could I have the next slide, please? Where we're asking the question, who is Jesus in the Gospel of Mark? Now, if you know Matthew and Luke, it begins with birth narratives. We are very familiar with, and I have a Superman picture, and I'll explain this in a moment, but a Spider-Man picture in a moment, I'll explain. When we come to Christmas in a month or so, in month and a half, I think, we come to Christmas, and what we are very familiar with at that time is we read Matthew's gospel to hear about the Magi. We read Luke's gospel to read about the shepherds and the angels and Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? But we don't read the Gospel of Mark during Christmas time because he doesn't talk about the birth of Jesus. The reason I have this picture is if you know Marvel Comics, for example, Spider-Man is a character in Marvel Comics, they're usually adults and something bizarre happens to them in the case of Spider-Man, a spider bites him, and then all of a sudden he is empowered to do amazing good things. And in some way, that's how Mark presents the Lord Jesus. We have starts with a prophecy, that prophecy that talks about a person will come and straighten the way for the Lord. And immediately we get to hear about John the Baptist baptizing people. And then we start with Jesus, and Jesus himself starts with baptism. We don't have any birth narrative. We don't have the story that we have in Luke about Jesus going to the temple at when he is 12 years old. We have an adult Jesus. An adult Jesus with the power. And when we go to the next slide, we will see that he is presenting the question in the Gospel of Mark, who is Jesus? And when you look at all these passages, you're welcome to have the PowerPoint. When you look at all these passages, they're trying to guess who Jesus is. And ultimately, they come to the conclusion Jesus is God's king. Messiah or Son of God, in opposition to Caesar, who at that time he is claiming he is the Son of God. Now, that is not something new. I was talking about this with another church friend of mine. He goes to another church and he said, even Japanese apparently think of their emperor as a representation of God. And I did not know that. But many ancient cultures, in India, for example, many of the kings are they are what's called deified after their birth, like Ashok, a great example. And then they become kings. Or in Egypt, Pharaoh was considered the son of God. In the same way, in Rome, Caesar was considered son of God. My friend, many Caesars like Augustus Caesar, Caligula, and all of them, even though they were very evil, right before they died, they would call themselves son of God. There's even a joke. There was an emperor by the name Domitian. He did not believe that he was God. He was a down-to-earth man. But right before he was dying, he made this satirical statement. He says, oh gosh, I think I am becoming a god. And that was a funny way of him saying that people at that time calling that they were the son of God. But when we go through the Gospel of Mark, we would find out the true Son of God is Jesus. Matter of fact, one of the key passages is just in 15:32. There's a centurion standing by Jesus. Centurions work for Caesar, right? They are the Caesar's soldiers, over 100 soldiers or so. A centurion who was standing there looks up at Jesus who is on the cross and sees all the darkness and the earthquake and his calmness on the cross and the other people's accusations. And then the centurion says, truly, he is the Son of God. Right? So in the whole Gospel of Mark, you have this question, who is he? Who is he? Matter of fact, the disciples would about 7 times say, who is this man? For example, when he is walking to them on the water, they think, who is this fellow? Or when he calms the storm, they say, who is this man? Right? Or the others would say, hey, what kind of a power does he have that he can chase away evil spirits? What kind of a teaching is this that it comes with authority, not like the teachings we normally hear? Right? And so people are really confused about who Jesus is. In some way, our own society is like that. Right? We have all believed that Jesus is Lord. We have all believed Jesus is Son of God. We have all believed he is God's representation on earth. He had gone to the cross, died, and resurrected. And as a result, we have forgiveness of sins. And we do the communion once a month to remind ourselves of the ultimate forgiveness that we have in ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But that was not the normal view of the world and also the normal view of Jesus' world. We would find in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4-ish, even the parents are confused. Jesus' mother and brothers and sister come and say, come home, because they think he is a little bit out of his mind. Right? Even his own family. And that's the time Jesus turns around and says, who are my parents and brothers and sisters? These people are, pointing to the disciples who follow them. And then you know his own disciples are confused. Like Peter, when Jesus says to them, I have to go to the cross and die. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him and says, don't talk about such things. You don't go to the cross. And Jesus says to him, get away from me, Satan. You're not thinking of the ways that God the Father thinks. But Jesus was perfectly clear. Mark 10:45, he says, the Son of Man came to not to be served, but to serve others and lay down his life a ransom for the many. Jesus never was confused why he came for. He knew exactly why he came for. He didn't come for other people to serve him like Caesar needed other people to serve him. Instead, he came to serve people and lay down his life for them, for their forgiveness, for them to be ransomed into God the Father's family. Right? So that's kind of the context in which we come into a story. But the next slide will show us a key thing about a structure. And the structure is, Mark, unlike the other Gospels, places what's called a triplets. Triplets is he would have 3 stories. Now, one triplet that we are very familiar with, which is comes from the Gospel of Luke. You remember when Jesus was telling the story of a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and then one got lost, and he went searching for it. And a lady that had 10 coins, and one got lost, and he went looking for it. And then a brother who has one brother that's lost, but he is not looking for it, right? That's three stories in a row, and they're usually called triplets. But what is amazing about the Gospel of Mark is that he has the entire book as triplets. He has 17 triplets in the whole Gospel of Mark. And someday I will give you an outline, and maybe I'll bring it next Sunday so that you can see these triplets. And each triplet, he would talk about various issues. And we're going to talk about one of those triplets today, which is the triplets of forgiving our sins. Now, one common one that you probably already remember is that there's three stories back to back in the Gospel of Mark where people get upset at him because he healed on Sabbath. Now, we'll talk about that next week. But you can see these triplets of where three stories happen back to back. And Mark does that. But then he does something really interesting. He not only has three stories, but story one and story three are slightly different than story B or story two. And that's why I call it a sandwich structure. You know, in a normal sandwich, we have a piece of bread and a piece of bread and the meat, or in the case of my wife, lettuce or avocado in the middle. That would be a vegetarian sandwich, right? But not in my case. In the same way, Mark will have three stories back to back, but story one and story three would have a lot of similarities, and we will even see that today. And then story B, or the middle story, second story, would be slightly different. Keep that story in mind, because in some way, we're going to look at three stories today, but they're all interrelated, but one and three will be very similar compared to number two, which would be slightly different. Lots of introductory material for me to go through to set us up to talk about what does it mean that he has authority to forgive sins. So in the next slide, we would see that today's structure. First, we're going to start with the story of Jesus healing a paralytic, and the theme is sin. In all these stories, a theme that we would see again and again is the topic of sin, and he would talk about a story of a paralytic person and pronouncing that he has no sin, which causes a lot of confusion that we will see in a moment. But then in the second story, Jesus himself is eating with sinners and tax collectors. And that is also going to cause people trouble. And in the third story, they come back. And now, so far they have talked about him eating and they're already upset with him. But in the third story, they come back and say he is not eating, or he is not fasting like Pharisees and John the Baptist disciples, right? So he can win. If he eats, they get upset. And if he doesn't eat, they get upset. Right? And you can see how they are having such a difficult time understanding who Jesus is. With all these introductions, let's come to the first story. May I have the next slide, please? It's the story of Jesus healing a person with a paralytic. And I will read this story to you, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Okay, so it says, and as he entered into Capernaum again, many people followed him into his house. The house was so overflown that people were going past the door, and he was speaking to them his word. And four people came bearing with them a paralytic, and not finding a way to him through the door of the house, they climbed up on the top of the house and they lowered the paralytic lying on a bed before him. Seeing their faith, Jesus says to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." Verse 6. And there were some scribes who were sitting there and they were dialoguing in their hearts. Why is he saying? What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Who is able to forgive sins except God, the one God? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit what they were dialoguing, and he says to them, why are you dialoguing these things in your heart? What is easy to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and rise and take your bed and walk, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, sin upon the earth. I say to the paralytic, and then he said to the paralytic, get up, take your bed, and go to your own house. Immediately rising, that person took his bed and went out from before them, so that all those who saw were surprised, and they glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Right? Now, I was a bit careful in not saying four men, because that's a group of scholars that think, because Jesus calls him child, a group of scholars that think these are four little friends, four little boys who are out there playing with their friends. And then all of a sudden, maybe there was a little accident or something like that. And one of their friend is paralytic. All of a sudden, he cannot walk or she cannot walk. So being little kids, they come and they bring him, and then they, not finding a pathway through the door into the house, they climb up on the roof and lower him down. Now, I have a picture on the side I want you to see, because unlike our normal houses, we right now live in the campus at SBC, and we do have a hole in the middle like that. But normal houses do not have a hole in the middle like that. But in Israel back then, it's called a doma. They had houses like that for many reasons. One is to get sunlight into the middle of the house. They didn't have electricity, right? So in this way, they would get sunlights into the middle of the house. Second, they will get rainwater in the four corners. So they had big, big jars in the corners of those places where they would gather the water. And third, this is where the ladies took baths back then, while the men took baths outside for modesty's sake. Now, we know this, and I remember as a young kid when I heard the story of David and Bathsheba. And we had a flat roof, like very similar to Singapore. And I remember thinking as a kid, I mean, I'm talking about a teenager, I kept thinking, why was she taking a bath on the rooftop? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, both economically and modesty-wise. Economically, if you're taking water all the way to the top, we used to carry water from the well when I was growing up in India. And I thought, the easiest place would be lower ground, not all the way to the roof. You had to take a lot of water up there. Then for modesty, you don't stand on the roof of the house and take a shower, right? Again, the passage there is this inner area is called dome, which is where we get the word dome, right? A doma is where this place where, now only reason David is able to see is because he is on his palace, which is higher than the rest of the places. And as he looks down, he can see through the hole and see what Bathsheba was doing, that she was taking a shower and, you know, the rest of the story, right? So here we have a case where Jesus is in Capernaum, a place that is called a place of consolation, and they bring him a paralytic, either a little boy or an adult, we just don't know, except he's being carried by four friends and not finding a way to the Lord Jesus through the door, they lower him through the roof right where Jesus was standing. And what amazes the Lord Jesus is their faith, right? They didn't give up. They could have said, well, maybe we will wait outside till Jesus comes outside, or let's wait till the crowd gets a little less and then maybe we can go. They weren't waiting for that at all. Their faith was so strong, they knew if they would climb up on the roof and lower him down, the Lord Jesus would heal him. Right? Now, they are expecting healing. But Jesus offers them something completely different. He says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Now imagine you being there and you're thinking, what does that have to do with my sins? It's not my sins that I am paralyzed. Now, what is interesting about this, you know, they asked the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, we read this story. There's a blind man. And they asked Jesus, sir, is this his sin or his parents' sin that he is born blind? So in that culture, people did think if you were born in sightly handicapped, it was either your sin or your parents' sin. Matter of fact, that's my culture. In Indian culture, they often say, oh, they have a handicapped child. One of them must have sinned. But Jesus very clearly said, such handicaps did not come because of that person's sin or his parents' sins. They come for the glorification of the Father's name. And then he heals that person, right? So there's no way the Lord Jesus was thinking this guy's sin is what caused him to be handicapped. But the Lord Jesus is doing something far more. He wants to use this opportunity to teach what forgiveness is, right? And he knew this will cause chaos, right? And so he says to him, your sins are forgiven. Now you can imagine that little person or that paralytic possibly wondering, what does this have to do with me? But yet he and his friends are hopeful the Lord Jesus will heal him, right? But look at the next couple of really interesting verses, right? Jesus verbalizes, your sins are forgiven. And there are a couple of scribes in the middle, and they are debating in their hearts. This is not a verbal debate. Right? It's only a debate that they are having in their hearts, and they're debating in their hearts, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive. Why is this fellow forgiving people of their sins? Right? Now, were they theologically accurate? Can people forgive sins? Please say yes, otherwise my whole sermon will fail. Remember our Lord's Prayer? Forgive our debts as we forgive other debts. You remember Peter asking Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother Andrew? 7 times? What did the Lord say? 7 times 70. Right? Remember, that story begins with Peter asking. Jesus had just said, God will forgive and all of that. And then Peter asked by saying, what about sin against me? Right? So I think in the scriptures, there's two kinds of forgiveness. One is the big forgiveness, which I call the capital F forgiveness, which is sins that are done against God. Sins that are done against God, only God can forgive, such as our sinfulness, our going to hell because we don't believe in faith, right? That is a major forgiveness sin, and major forgiveness that comes only from God. But there are also smaller forgiveness. Now, think about this. One time when I was about 12 or 13 years old, I don't exactly remember. My mom and dad arranged my mom's sister, my aunt's wedding at their house. And I was dressed in nice little suit, all ready for the wedding and for the big celebration. And the bridegroom was coming to our house. I, as a little kid, got so excited, and I had brand new shoes, and I started running, and the shoes were slippery, and I fell, and I slid all the way to the foot of my dad. Now, that itself was traumatic enough, with all these people, me sliding in my suit right in front of my dad. And sadly enough, my dad picked me up and smacked me left and right, not being careful. Now, my dad had since changed. Matter of fact, this week he turned 95 years old, and in his about 70s, he became a committed Christian, and he apologized to how he treated me. But in my childhood, he was not a good man. But we know many examples in our lives where parents, when children get into accident, they get a little angry. They'll say, "How come you fell?" Well, that's what kids do. That's why God keeps children very short, so that when they fall to the ground, they're not as much hurt as you and I are. Our bones break easily. Their bones don't break. They're rubber, right? But parents have such a hard time sometimes. It's almost like when the children do something, it's almost like an embarrassment to the parents, so they take it out on the children. I'm just guessing. This may be a case where people may have said to him, "Hey, it's because you ran or you played cricket or you played baseball that you are paralyzed." But Jesus is thinking beyond that, right? It is whatever sins that you have done, either against God or people, they are forgivable. People may take a lot longer than God, but the scribes had such a hard time understanding that forgiveness is something Jesus can give people, and they can give people to one another, right? So when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," they didn't ask Jesus, "How is his sins are forgiven?" Are you talking about his sins against his parents, his sins against his fellow people, that you are forgiving them on their behalf? They assumed he cannot forgive sins that God forgives. Right? So Jesus asked them a very tricky question. He said two things he's asking. He's saying, which one is easier? This word easier can also mean which one is rightful. Okay, keep those two in mind. First of all, he's asking, which one is easier? And he says, "Your sins are forgiven," which is in Greek four words, or "Get up and take your bed and go walk." Eight words. Okay, Jesus is just being a little sneaky here, right? Which one is easy to say, four words or eight words? Math people, which one is easier to say? Four. Right? That's why whenever we get into a danger, we say things like "stop," right? We don't say "you stop, please," right? We say "stop," because that shows urgency. So four words are really easier than eight words, right? But more than that, which one is authority? As a teacher, I'll give you a school example, right? I can say to all my 12 students in my Greek class, "Take your Greek text." I could even say to them, "I want you to step outside of the classroom." All of that, I have authority. I can say to them, "Stand up." I can say to them, "Sit down." I can say, "Let's pray." I can say, "Class is dismissed." I can say, "Next week, we will not meet." All of that I have authority for. But I can say to them, "You are dismissed from school. You are expelled from school." I don't have that authority. The dean has, the principal has. Right? In the same way, what Jesus is saying is, in my realm, it is easier for me to say sins are forgiven because that he has authority to do. But he doesn't have special authority to say to him, get up, take your bed, and go home. He probably needed the Father's permission. Remember Jesus saying, I do only what he does, what he tells me to do, right? So he says, I want you to know that Son of Man, I have the authority to forgive sins on earth. Having said that, he says to him, go and sin no more. Now I have this word cardia here, and the reason I have that is Jesus, they are questioning, how can he forgive sin? Is he the one God? Is he Yahweh? Only Yahweh can forgive sin. But he is hearing their hearts. He is hearing what's happening in their hearts and their minds, in his heart and his mind. What does that tell you about Jesus? He is more than an ordinary person. Right? I'm looking at all of you. I can kind of guess what goes through Lori's mind once in a while, right? Yesterday was one of those examples. She sat down to study and she kept looking at her screen. We had some tragedies in the family. And then I was also sitting next to her and I was working on my computer. And I looked up and she looked at me and I can tell there was something bothering her. I said, you want to go for a walk? And she said, exactly. And we went for a walk. Now, that's because of us living as husband and wife for 36 years together, right? But we can't read each other's hearts. We can't read each other's minds. But God can. In the same way, the Lord Jesus can see what is happening in their hearts, and he is asking this question. But because they questioned him, he does go and say, Son of Man, that is Jesus, he can forgive sins. Now, there are a lot of practical lessons on this, and I'll come back to some of those at the end of the sermon. But one thing that we need to talk about is this is the reason we emphasize evangelism, missions, discipleship, and sharing the gospel with people. Unless people come to the Lord Jesus and know that they are sinful and they need the Lord Jesus and his forgiveness, they are going to continue in their sinfulness. They're not going to be aware of who Jesus is and what he can do for them and how they can have. Now, having said that, people do reject them. People that we have known have rejected the truth, right? But ultimately, if we don't tell them, most of the times they won't know the truth at all. That brings us to the second story. The second story is about tax collectors and all of that. Matter of fact, let me start reading it from 13 through 17. And going out from the house, again, he went to the sea, and there was a crowd following him, and he taught them. By the way, there are so many times in the Gospel of Mark, we hear the statement that he taught them, he spoke them the word. But surprisingly, he doesn't have long teachings like Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. He only mentioned that Jesus taught them. And as he was going, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting among the tax collectors, and he said to them, follow me. And rising immediately, he followed them. And when he entered his house, many other tax collectors and sinners reclined with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many that followed him, because many followed him. And the scribes once again, but now they have partners, Pharisees, seeing that he is eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to the disciples, why is he eating with the tax collectors and sinners? Hearing that, Jesus said to them, the healthy people do not need the physicians, but the sick people do. I have not come to call the righteous people, but I have come to call the sinful people. Right? Now, a couple of more background materials that I want to talk about here. The previous story happened in the house, but this story is happening up in the out in the open by the sea. Right? The second most important thing, I have a picture there of a denarii. Denarii is the Roman coin, and that's the reference that is made here. That's significant to understand. You see, the Hebrews believed, based upon 10 commandments number 1 and 2, that they should have no image or an icon. Right? As such, all their money, for example, shekel, only had pictures of grain or animal or wine cup or something like that. None of their coins had image of a person. I think Singapore coins have image of a person, or even the dollars, right? India has sometimes Gandhi as a picture on. In America, of course, has Washington and Jackson and all the pictures of the people. The Hebrews will not, or Israelites would not, touch such a coin because they thought that was idolatry. But there is a problem. You cannot pay Roman tax with shekel, Hebrew money. You had to pay the Roman tax with denarii, the Roman tax money. So what they would do is they will bring their shekel to a tax collector. They're like our modern day money exchangers, right? When we are leaving Singapore, let's say we are going to Thailand, we go over there with the dollars and we get bahts on the other side to spend on the other side, right? The same way, they would take their shekels to the tax collectors, and the tax collectors would convert them to denarii, and they would pay the taxes on their behalf. That's why the people hated the tax collectors, because they considered them idolaters for touching the coin with Caesar's image on it. You remember the story where Jesus comes and they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, show me a coin. And they show him a coin with Caesar's image. And Caesar said, and Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God. Right? So these tax collectors were considered sinful because they were breaking that commandment number 1 and commandment number 2, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not have any other images before me, right? So they were kind of a bit trapped. Now, having said that, the tax collectors were also a little evil. You remember the tax collector Lazarus, Zacchaeus? He would say, if I have defrauded anyone up to 4 times, I would pay them back, right? So imagine if he brought 4 shekels to pay the tax, they're supposed to give 4 denaries and pay the tax. What people like Zacchaeus would do is, oh, no, my exchange rate is so much more. You had to bring 10 or 12 shekels to have 4 denaries, right? They were corrupt. In Philippines, people like me, Indians, are considered 5-6ers. And the reason is there were a lot of people who got involved in money exchange who were Indians. And if you borrowed 5 pesos from them, you had to give them 6 pesos back. So when we were missionaries in Philippines, people would call me once in a while, 5-6er. Right? So I was a Pharisee, a tax collector in the Philippines, or my people are, right? The same way, here's a group of people that the whole Israel community shunned them because they were touching coins, but not Lord Jesus. Matter of fact, Lord Jesus had 2 tax collectors in his apostles, in his disciples, the 12 disciples. One, you remember Matthew. And this is Levi, son of Alphaeus, and another person. Now, scholars do wonder if Matthew and Levi are the same, Levi being not a name, but a title, like a Levites, right? So there is a little bit debate, but most likely, for sure, he at least had 1 tax collector in his crowd, right? In his 12 disciples. Because the Lord Jesus, once again, isn't looking at a person's task, a person's profession, but his heart. Remember, Jesus has a way of looking at people's hearts, right? And he sees Levi's hearts and finds him as a good candidate as his 12 apostles, right? So he invites. What's so neat about Levi is he immediately takes Jesus to his house. Now, that would have broken all the rules in that culture about a teacher going into a sinner's house. But not only he took him to took Jesus to his house, Jesus and the disciples, but he also invited all his tax collecting friends and all his sinner friends, right? Because so far he has been a sinner. All his friends are sinners, right? That is an interesting backdrop to this whole story. If you read all through the Gospels and all through the Old Testament, if, for example, you touch a leper accidentally, you become unclean when you are a clean person, right? That's the way when a leper walks by, they would say, go on the other side, and they would call out, leper, leper, and sometimes even throw stones at them to keep them away. Because if you accidentally touch, and if you are an Aaronic priest, you cannot attend, high priest, you cannot even attend your own mom and dad and wife and children's funeral. Because if you would attend the funeral of your own relative, if you're a high priest, you are disqualified from being a high priest. Right? In that culture, there was such a big difference between what is clean and unclean. Right. Fortunately, we have gone past that. We have other forms of prejudices in our world, but we don't look at a person and say he or she is unclean. Sadly, India had the history of untouchables or Dalits who were considered clean and unclean. Right. But here they considered the tax collectors and sinners associated with them as unclean people. But what is neat about the gospel stories is when normal people touched an unclean person, the normal person became unclean. But when the Lord Jesus touched the unclean people, they became clean. He remained clean. He never became unclean. Right? And knowing that, the Lord Jesus boldly goes into the house of the tax collectors and sits with all his tax collector friends and all the sinning friends. And yet he isn't corrupt. Matter of fact, they are being cleaned, right? But the Pharisees and the Sadducees have a hard time. Pharisees and scribes have a hard time. They say, this man eats with sinners. And the Lord Jesus gives two important principles. One is common sense, right? When do you go to the doctor? When you're sick. When you're healthy. I guess some of us will go for a regular physical checkup just to make sure we are continuously staying healthy. But usually, 2 weeks ago, Lori had flu. 3 days, she miserably suffered. She has her own will. And then finally, on the fourth day, she decided, I think I need to go to the doctor. And she went. On the fifth day, she was fine. All he did was prescribe some kind of antibiotics, right? Sick people need doctors, not healthy people. Right? And the Lord says, the same way, it is the sinners that need me. If you really think you are righteous or you really are righteous, you don't need me as much as sinners. Now, I do want to reverse it slightly. We need him every day. We don't want to be arrogant like the Pharisees and the scribes and say, we are holy people, we don't need the Lord Jesus. We do need him every day, every hour, right? But in general, Jesus is saying, think about the common sense. Sick people need the doctor, Not healthy people. If you really think you're healthy, Pharisees and scribes, you don't need me. But these sinful peoples and tax collectors, they need me. That's why Son of Man came to the world. Matter of fact, Jesus would later say, 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and lay down his life a ransom for many, and I may add, many sinners. It is the sinners that we need Christ. Again, there is a practical truth behind this story, is that as long as people think they are righteous, they're not going to call out to the Lord Jesus for help. It's only when they realize how miserable that they are. I had a college roommate. I won't mention his name, but let's call him Tom, his college roommate, who really had a very good life. He grew up as an obedient son. Pretty rarely he got mad. And so he all along, and this is before I was a Christian and he was a Christian, he would say, you know, we were in a Christian school in the music program, right? So we would hear the gospel once in a while and he would say, I don't need Jesus. I have no problem in my life at all. Now we were roommates. And one day I come to my room, he has a girlfriend in his room and they're not fully clothed. And I said to him later on, I'm going to call him Tom for now. And I said, Tom, what do you mean you have no sin? Now, believe me, at this time, I'm not a Christian, right? But yet I knew Tom had a problem that he needed to address, right? And Tom went back and said to the dean of our dorm, yes, I have done something wrong. And the dean led him to the Lord. Right? So it is important that we make people realize, yes, the Lord Jesus came for Christians, but more than that, his mission is non-believers, sinners. They need a savior. There used to be a song that we would sing in campfires. People need the Lord, right? A mission song. Even to this day, it's the sinners that need him much more than we. Now, I want to really qualify. We need him every day, every hour, because we too fall all the time, right? But more than us, also, I think the people need the Lord. That brings me to the third story. And we just talked about them getting upset with Jesus eating with the sinners. But now they are going to get upset that Jesus is not he is not eating, or he is not fasting, right? Because in that culture, you remember many stories, like in the Gospel of Matthew, that would say the Pharisees would fast and wear long robe and stand in the marketplaces and pronounce that they are holy people and pray long prayers. They liked the show. I had a friend in Ooty, India. And he would come to me every Friday for different meetings. And I would offer, like Indian culture, offer him tea or water or coffee or something like that. And all the time he would say, oh, no, I'm fasting, right? About the third or fourth time he said he was fasting. And I said, again, I leave the name out. I call him Tom. I said, how often do you fast? He said, I fast 3 times a week. And I said, wow, that's really nice. Well, what are your time zones for fasting? He said, I have a bed coffee at 6 in the morning. And then my next meal is only at 12 noon. I fast from 6 a.m. to 12 noon. Now, I didn't say this to Tom, but I was thinking, I fast 7 days a week. Between 9 p.m. and 6 a.m. I don't eat at those hours at all. Right? Sometimes fasting can become a spiritual upness, right? Spiritual pride. That's why the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, when you fast, don't tell anyone you are fasting. Because in those days, what they would do is they would have a messy hair. I don't even have a hair, but they would have messy hair and they won't take a shower and they will walk around sad. And people would say, Andrew, how come you're sad looking today? And it doesn't look like you took a bath and your hair is all messy. I would say, I am fasting for the Lord. Right? Jesus said, don't be like that. Put oil on your hair. Brighten your face. Everybody thinks you just came from a party. You just came from a buffet breakfast. But God, who sees your heart, knows that you are fasting. Yeah? When they made that accusation, I'm on verse 18, and the disciples of John and the disciples of Pharisees, they were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do your disciples not fast as John's disciples fast and Pharisees' disciples fast? And Jesus said to them, the sons of the bridegroom, they're not able to fast when the bridegroom is with them, but a time is coming when he is no longer with them and they will fast. Jesus is talking about his disciples as the sons or the friends of the bridegroom and him as the bridegroom. And he is saying there is a time that's going to come soon. He will be taken away. And when he is taken away, then they will grieve and they will fast. And then he gives two interesting illustration. He says, no one takes a fresh cloth of clothing and use it to patch an old clothing. Because what happens is when the fresh cloth shrinks, it will tear the old clothing. Similarly, when you put a brand new wineskin and you put the wine in it and the wine ferments and the bags of wine bag would shrink along with it, the wine would ferment along with it. But if you would take a fresh wine and you put it in the wineskin, when you do that, it shrinks and it blows and shrinks, it would tear the old wine cloth or wine bag, right? What he's saying is, don't take my teachings and try to match it with what the Pharisees and the scribes have been teaching you all these time. They have been saying, you fast to show you are a spiritual person. But I'm going to tell you the real meaning of fasting. The real meaning of fasting is, you miss the bridegroom. Right? Now, what does that have to do with you and me? Think about it, right? There are times we feel as if we are not close to the Lord Jesus. There is trouble in our lives. I was telling Brother John, we had had 4 deaths since June in Lori's family. Right? So after the 4th death, and 2 of them were very young, one was 26 and one was 33, 2 sisters, both died of cancer. And then all of a sudden, Lori came home one Saturday and said, you know, I feel like we need to keep this weekend for ourselves in prayer. So we spent Friday and Saturday by ourselves praying. Yeah, because it was important for us to say, Lord, this is an awful time. We feel like you're not being with us. You're not around. And we went through the morning and spent the day in prayer. Now, I'm not saying that to brag, right? But on the other times when I'm happy, Jesus would say, celebrate it. Don't use fasting as a sign of spirituality. Use fasting or feasting as signs of your closeness with God, and keep it only between you and God. Fast when the Holy Spirit tells you, you need to take time aside and pray and fast for this thing to happen. But the rest of the time, enjoy, but never make fasting a sign or a mark of one's spirituality. Matter of fact, don't evaluate others by saying, I fast 5 days a week. How many days do you fast? That is totally wrong. Right? And that's the new teaching the Lord Jesus is teaching. The next slide, let's summarize what we have been studying. What are the new lessons that we have learned? Number one, Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He came for such sinners, so we bring sinners to Christ. Yeah, that's our number one mission. Now that we know he can forgive sins and we have accepted him and we celebrate it monthly by having the Lord's Supper, we turn around and bring the good news to the other people. The men's pastor back in my home church in Texas, he always says, I was a hungry, starving, poor person. And I found treasures of food in the Lord Jesus. Now I want my fellow hungry, poor people without food come to him and get the eternal food. Right? That's our mind. We were once sinners and without forgiveness and away from God. And we received forgiveness. We called out to him and said, I need your forgiveness. And we received it unconditionally. But it is now our task to bring other sinners to people. I know we live in a time it's really wrongful to call other people sinners and people get upset. Let's not call them that if that's the case. But we can still say to them, you need God's love. Right? I said just this weekend, I had two sons, one totally went away from the Lord, and one, we don't know where he is, but he doesn't like to go to church. And all of us talking, and the third son is a committed Christian, we were all talking about the deaths in Lori's family. And I said, you know, one of them had accepted the Lord, the other one we don't know. And I said, you know, the joy of having Christ and God in our lives is regardless of when death come, when death approaches us, we know what the future is like. We have the confidence we would be with the Lord Jesus. We would be with the Christians. We would be with the Father, and we would reign eternally with him. You know, and I just said it at that and left it at that. Let them think about it. Right? Because the Son of Man came to save sinners. The lesson set number two that we see is that Christians must fellowship with sinners, not to participate in their sin, but to be healers emotionally and spiritually and showing them Christ. Yeah. Don't go to places you should not go just to say you are being a witness. I have a friend in Memphis that goes to topless bars so that he can witness to topless bar ladies. I think that's not what I'm talking about, right? That is extreme. I told him that's really not the reason why he is going there. Be with sinners. If someone asks you, can I come to your house? Would you come and have lunch with me? And you say to them, and even if they're non-believers, sure. Yeah, I met a person here in Singapore at one of the restaurants that served alcohol. And I was with another friend and we were talking. And he said to him, I'm an alcoholic, but I want to talk with you. Can I meet you here tomorrow and talk with you? I hear that you're talking to that person. I said, yeah, I would be happy to meet with you, but not here if you're an alcoholic. We will meet at the McDonald's. Where they don't serve alcohol, your eyes are not always looking at the bottles behind you, right? We fellowship with non-believers, sinners, not to participate in their sin, but to be emotional and spiritual healers for them and to show them Christ. And the third principle I like to talk about is that Christians fast or feast based on how close they feel in their relationship to Lord Jesus Christ. Only you can determine. Between Lori and I have this great commitment. We don't even tell each other whether we are fasting or feasting. Well, feasting we do share, whether we are fasting or not. Right? It's usually when one of us is up absent, I'm on a mission trip, or Lori is on a mission trip. the other one takes advantage of that time so that our spouses don't even know what we do. Because none of our spiritual lives should be a badge of honor of our spiritual life, but a commitment to the Lord Jesus. I'd like us to leave us with the next couple of questions. Maybe go to the next slide. Where do we fit in the stories? Do we find ourselves like scribes who are questioning, how can Jesus forgive sins? Or are we like the poor people that want the healing and the forgiveness of sins? Are we like Levites now that we are rescued and called to follow Jesus? We bring all of our sinful friends to him and want him to reach out to him. Or are we like Pharisees who say, hey, how come you're not fasting like I fast? Right? Ask the questions. Where do we fit in? And the second question, what must we do differently to be like Jesus, a friend of the sinners and someone quickly forgives others? Right? We not only want the capital F, God's forgiveness, we also need the small f, be generous with forgiving people. Right? When something happens between Lori and I or any of my friends or any of my colleagues, I always say to myself, and you know, I'm a normal human. I feel the sadness in my heart. I say to myself, what difference does it make? Sure, she yelled at me today, or sure, he insulted me. What difference does it make? Absolutely nothing. They may have had a bad day. I may have done something wrong. Whatever it is, it in long term, it really doesn't matter, right? So we need to bring people to the Lord Jesus for the capital F forgiveness. At the same time, we should be like Jesus and offer people small f forgiveness, 7 times 70. 7 times 70, 70, 70, 70. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to be like the Lord Jesus, quick to forgive, and help us to bring people to Jesus so that they may have the eternal forgiveness that you so generously offer to us through the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In closing, let us sing the next song again. Please come, will you keep me? She will stay and never sleeps. In the darkness, God is brighter. Though the night is long and deep, all these days your hands have held me. God of heaven by my side. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. You will hold me through the night. The shadows, you are with me, and you know my every fear. In the shadows, none can harm me, for the mighty King is here. All these days, your hand has held me, God of heaven by my side. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. You will hold me through the night.
Thank you again, and what a joy to always be able to sit at your feet to listen and to learn.